We're now going to turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. And we can read from verse 15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, and so on. Now, 2 weeks ago, we were looking at the second half of verse 17, where we considered that as Christians, that Paul prays, first of all, that we might receive the knowledge of him, the knowledge of God the Father. And secondly, we looked at the kind of knowledge that was spoken of, that it wasn't merely an intellectual knowledge, but rather that it was an intimate relational knowledge. And thirdly, we saw that this kind of knowledge is not something that we can receive through learning in the ordinary way, that this knowledge can only be given to us through the Holy Spirit, who gives us wisdom and revelation. In other words, unless God reveals himself to us, then we will never know him. But he's been pleased to do that, and he does that through his Holy Spirit. Now, three things in particular that Paul wants us to understand in verses 18 and 19. And he prays that we might know them. First of all, he prays that we might know the hope of his calling. Secondly, that we might know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And thirdly, the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. But before we can know any of these things, he reminds us that the eyes of our understanding may be opened. And that's the first thing that we want to consider this evening. Our understanding being opened. Now, the apostle is contrasting the condition of the natural man to the spiritual man. And later on in chapter 4, he shows us that by nature, that we don't have the spiritual knowledge of God that he wants us to have. We need to have the eyes of our understanding opened before we can have this knowledge. In chapter 4 at verse 17, we read, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." Having their understanding darkened, and the consequence of that is that they are alienated from the life of God, and they are ignorant of God, and they are walking in the vanity of their own minds. Now, this means that what we all need is not a new faculty, for we all have the faculty of the mind and understanding in our natural state. Every person in the world has a mind, and with that mind, every person in the world has the capacity to understand certain things. But the tragic thing about man is not so much that he's lost that faculty, but that as a result of sin and the fall, that he cannot exercise that faculty as he ought to. Therefore, their understanding is darkened. It's similar to a person having a cataract in their physical eyes. There is nothing wrong with the eye itself. All they need is to have the cataract removed. And if they have the cataract removed, the eye will work as good as it ever was. Now, in the spiritual realm, the natural man has a veil over his spiritual eyes, his spiritual understanding. The mind and the understanding are there, but they are being used wrongfully. They're not being used for the purpose for which God created it. The glory of God is before them in the Scripture. The glory of God is before them in creation. But they cannot see it because their minds are darkened. But if the veil is taken away, then their minds will function as their minds ought to function. They will see the glory of God. They will see it in creation. They will see it as He reveals it in Scripture. Now, we must remember that Paul is not here praying for unconverted people. Paul is here praying for people who are Christians, people who have been converted. He's praying for people who are already in Christ Jesus, who are fellow heirs with the saints, who have been saved and sealed by the Holy Spirit. And from this, we can deduce three things, three principles that are true of every Christian, not of the world. We're looking at what still remains true of Christians. The first thing is that for as long as we're going to remain in this world, we shall always need the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit. As long as we're here and as long as we're encompassed with the infirmities of our own sinful nature, as long as the principle of sin remains within us, and it will remain within us for as long as we're going to be here in this world, we're going to need the enlightening power of the Holy Spirit. So we can never go on a spiritual holiday. We can never live on the reserves that we've already accumulated. Because this is similar to the manna that the children of Israel collected in the wilderness. They had to collect it fresh every day. And that's what's true of the Christian for as long as he's in this world. He needs the help of the Holy Spirit every single day of his life. He needs to be enlightened continually. He needs to grow in his understanding of God and in his understanding of himself. And he needs to go to the throne of grace to receive fresh grace daily. The grace that we receive today is of no use to us tomorrow. We need to apply ourselves to the throne of grace so that we might receive the Holy Spirit, because that's what we're to ask for, that we might receive the Holy Spirit so that our eyes and our understanding may be enlightened and that we will continue to grow in the knowledge of Him which we were considering last week. The second thing that we can deduce from this is that spiritual knowledge is progressive. Paul thanks God that the Ephesians already knew the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet he's here praying for them that they will increase in their knowledge. He repeats this petition in his prayer in chapter 3, that they will continue to grow in their knowledge of God, that they will continue to make more room for God in their hearts, because as Christians, we come to realize that in spiritual things, we're children. We are just like little infants, and we need to grow. It's as if we're paddling at the very edge of a vast ocean of truth. In fact, it's an infinite ocean of truth. We will never exhaust the knowledge of God. So we will continue to grow in our understanding of God. And there's nothing quite so sad as to meet with people who think that they've arrived. They know it all. They don't need to go to church anymore. They don't need to read their Bibles anymore. They don't need to pray anymore. Because they believe that they've received Jesus as their Savior. They believe that their sins have been forgiven. And as far as they're concerned, that's it. Job done. Work over and done with. We can relax. But that's not what the Christian life is like. And that's certainly not what the New Testament teaches us. The picture that's given to us here and elsewhere throughout the New Testament is that it's a progressive growth. It's a progressive development. It's an ever-increasing understanding of God. It's an ever-increasing intimate relationship with God. We grow closer to God daily. We draw near to him. And whilst we do so, we get to know him better. Now, the person who is growing is the person who is discovering new things about God all the time. We continue to learn. We continue to develop. As Paul says, we go from glory to glory. Forgetting the things that are behind, we're pressing on for the things that are ahead. And that's the right attitude. That's the spirit that the Holy Spirit cultivates in the hearts of those that have been brought alive. They never relax. Paul himself, who had made great progress, was afraid that even although he was teaching others, that he himself might fall behind the very people that he was teaching. He couldn't afford to relax, and Paul made more progression than most people will ever make. Now, that's not because Paul was any more special than anybody else. It's not because Paul was an apostle. That's the capability that God gives to everybody who are his children. The teachings that Paul gives us is not just for the elite Christian. He's speaking here to a church that are full of illiterate servants. People who haven't got the natural academic abilities that other people might have, but he's expecting them to grow. And these people can grow at a faster rate than the people who have academic abilities. Because they're not growing in academic knowledge. They're growing in an intimate relationship with God. They are getting to know God. And for people who might never have been able to read the Word of God, they might be closer to God than the person who knows it off by heart. Because they have made use of what they've heard to exercise the faculties of their souls and to enable them to draw near to God. and thereby to grow in the knowledge of Him, in the knowledge of the God who has secured our salvation for us. Now that's the desire that every Christian should have. It's not about growing in our knowledge of Scripture, although obviously we do want to grow in the knowledge of Scripture, and it's through Scripture that God reveals Himself. But it's not just about growing in the knowledge of Scripture, it's growing in the knowledge of God, discovering fresh treasures of the wisdom that God has hidden for us in His Word. So we should constantly pray that the eyes of our understanding be enlightened. Before we open God's Word, we should pray that the Holy Spirit would help us to see the glory of God that will remain hidden in that Word unless He does enlighten our minds. The constant desire of our lives should be that we might grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, bearing that in mind, we can now come to consider the first of the three things that Paul would have us to know. The first thing that he would have us to know is the hope of his calling. Now, the Scripture uses the word hope not as the world uses it. The world speak of hope as something that they would like to have but aren't sure if they will ever receive it. But the Scripture speaks of hope as something that we haven't yet received but assures us that we will receive it. It is what God has promised to give us, but we haven't yet received it, as we read there in Romans. If we had it, why would we yet be hoping for it? It's because we haven't yet received it, but we're assured that it's ours. It's as good as ours. We're going to get it. We're assured of that. So we have been called to this hope. And when the eyes of our understanding have been opened, we begin to realize more and more what this hope is. What is it that God has promised to give us? What is the hope that we have been called to? Because we have been called to it if we are Christians. Now, it'll help us to understand this if we look at our calling. The gospel of Jesus Christ issues a general call to all men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. But that's not the calling that the Apostle Paul is speaking of here. It's not the calling that he's praying for them. He's praying for Christians who have already repented and believed. Those who have already been called effectually. They have responded to the call. The call has been made effectual. And because it's been made effectual, they are the recipients of this hope. Paul, writing to the Romans in chapter 8, which we read there, makes clear to us what this effectual call is. He says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who have been called according to his purpose." Now that cannot refer to those who have heard the general call, because those who have heard it and who have not responded to it do not love God. They cannot love God. And therefore they haven't been called according to his purpose. Those to whom the apostle is referring to and to whom the great promises applies He goes on to define for us in the verses that follow that. For he says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, them he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So what we have here in Ephesians 1 verse 18 is not a general call, but a special, effectual call. The word has come in the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's been made effectual to bring about the work of God in them. They have been justified. They were predestined to be called. And they were predestined to be justified. And they have been predestined to be glorified. And what Paul is praying for is that we might know that this is the truth concerning us, that this is the hope of our calling. It's not an uncertain thing, it's a surety. It's something that's actually going to happen. It's something that we're already in possession of in a measure. It's assurance and certainty of what God has promised to give to those who believe. Now, some believe and some even teach that we can never be sure of our salvation. But that's contrary to what Paul is praying here for the Christians in Ephesus. Because Paul is praying that they would know with certainty the hope of their calling, that they would be assured of their salvation and everything that is contained in that salvation. He wants them to be absolutely certain of it, so that they will experience the comfort of it. Now, the first thing about this hope, this assurance, is that if we're to have it, we will have a deeper and a greater knowledge of God, the God who has called us. Notice that Paul is very careful to say here that we may know what is the hope of his calling. It is God who has called us. It is God who has begun this good work. It was God who begun it by predestining that we would be called. It was God who predestined that we would be justified and that we would be glorified. It is his calling. It is his work from beginning to end. This is a sure hope. And to have such a sure assurance of our salvation, what we need to know is a deeper knowledge and understanding of the characteristics of God himself. Because the more we grow in our knowledge of God, the more we become assured of this salvation, this hope that every Christian possesses. Nothing can give me a greater hope and assurance than my knowledge of God. We cannot trust our own religious feelings and experiences, because there are plenty of people who have spiritual religious experiences who have absolutely nothing to do with the salvation that God has wrought for us in Christ. This is about faith in the living and the true God. We live by faith. We don't live by experiences. Yes, we will have experiences, we will have feelings. They're just a byproduct of the faith that we have in God. We live by faith in him. Regardless of whether we have good or bad experiences, our faith in him should not change. We put our hope and confidence in the character of God. Because our God is unchangeable. He is eternal. He is infinite. So by knowing what our God is like, we can be assured he never changes his purposes. Nothing can make him change his mind. Once he has committed himself to do a work, he will carry it on and he will complete that work. The mistake that we make is that we think that God is like ourselves. Because we very often start something and grow tired of it if nothing is happening the way that we thought it should, and we give up on it. God is not like that. Where God begins a work, he will carry it on. Why? Because he's unchangeable. He cannot alter course. If he altered course, it would be acknowledgement that he has made a mistake. And that's why we give up, because we think we've made a mistake. God never makes a mistake. And the more we grow in our understanding of who God is, the greater our comfort will be, the greater our assurance of salvation will be. Because we will be convinced that if he has called us, he will continue that until he finally glorifies us. It's as sure as God himself. God is everlastingly the same. He is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow or turning. There is no greater comfort or ground of assurance than that our faith is in God. It's not in anything else other than God himself. And if he has called us, then he's not going to change his mind halfway through that he's made a mistake. As Paul says, writing to Timothy, even when we're unfaithful, he must remain faithful to himself. He's not going to give up. He can't. It would be contrary to his character. And he cannot change his character. He is unchangeable. Secondly, the hope of our calling rests upon the covenant that God made on behalf of his people from before the foundations of the world. So Paul wants the eyes of our understanding to be opened, so that we might be enlightened in God's purposes before anything was created, and what God had purposed to achieve. And when we have the eyes of our understanding opened, we come to discover that God had made a covenant from before the foundations of the world. A covenant of salvation. That God the Father had entered into this covenant with his Son. And that covenant cannot be broken. Because if God breaks that covenant, it would be contrary to what God claims to be. He claims to be righteous. He cannot lie. He cannot do wrong. And if he breaks the covenant, it would be an acknowledgement that he got it wrong. That he made a mistake in the covenant. God is Yahweh. The I am. That I am. The one who remains constant. The one who will keep his covenant promises. God has given a people to his Son, and his Son has undertaken to redeem them. The covenant cannot be broken. His Son is our representative. And if we have come to believe and put our confidence in what the Son has achieved on our behalf, then we are saved. Because the covenant between the Father and Son is an everlasting covenant. And this is the covenant that began to be revealed to our first parents in the garden. the seed of the woman that would come to bruise the head of the serpent. This was the beginning of the revelation that God had already entered into this covenant even before man sinned. And that's what was revealed to Abraham, to Moses, to David, until the fulfillment of it with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the new covenant, the fresh revelation, the fulfillment of everything that had been agreed by the persons of the Godhead in eternity, whilst Christ came to finish that work, to assure us that we are safe. And we're saved not just for time, not just for a couple of days while we're feeling good and maybe on the high, but we're safe even down in the valleys, even when we cannot find God and when we're not aware of His face shining upon us. We're just as safe as we are when we're up on the mountaintop, because we're in His hands and nothing can pluck us out of His hands, because this is the covenant that was agreed. This is what the Father promised, that if the Son finished the work of redemption, that all that were given to Him would be saved and that not one of them would be lost. Thirdly, He wants the eyes of our understanding to be enlightened in the oath that God took. Because when God entered into a covenant with Abraham, He also swore that this covenant would not be broken. And because there was no higher than Himself, He swore by Himself. So He's put His own reputation on the line. He has put His name on the line, that if this will be broken, then I will have lost my reputation. Now, when somebody takes an oath, he is swearing that this is, as far as he's aware of, the truth and the whole truth, as far as he knows. Now, God revealed that to Abraham when He told him of the covenant that He had made with Him. He said, in effect, this is the truth. This is the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And if this covenant fails, then I will cease to be God, because He swore by Himself. He has taken an oath. And this is one of the things that the writer to the Hebrews finds fault with the Christians that he was writing to. He commends them for their ministry to others and practical things, but he then brings the charge against them that they had failed to study the Word of God, which would have given them the assurance of salvation which they were lacking. They were unsure of their salvation. And Paul says the reason that you're unsure of your salvation is because you have been slothful in your study of God's Word. You don't know what God has promised to you because you have failed to read it. You have failed to study it. And you have failed to lay hold of it. And if you had done so, you would be assured of your salvation. And you wouldn't be ebbing and flowing as you are. And finally, the reason that Paul wants that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened, so that we might know the hope of our calling, is that we might know that God has a plan. And the plan that God has for His people has many parts. And we saw that in Romans chapter 8. Them He predestined, He called. Them He called, He justified. Them He justified, He glorified. And then he asks the question, what shall we then say to these things? And he comes up with the obvious answer. Well, if God is for us, who can be against us? If we have received one part of that plan, it's as good as sure that we're going to receive every part of the plan. Because God doesn't give us a part of his salvation, he gives us his whole salvation. Those whom he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified. And Paul states it as if it's already happened. No, we haven't been glorified, but it's as good as done. Because it's part of God's plan. This is part of the hope of our calling. This is what we're assured of. This is what we're assured that cannot fail. This is our inheritance. This is what God has purposed to give to his people. This is why Paul wants the eyes of our understanding to be enlightened, so that we will experience the comfort of this assurance, that we will know the hope of our calling, so that we don't need to be experiencing days of doubt and uncertainty. And when we're going through the great trials and tribulations that we will go through, that we will be assured God is still with us. God is still going to work all things together for our good, because we've been called according to his purpose. It's a foregone conclusion, because God cannot begin anything and give us a part of something. We either get it all or get nothing. And if we've received some of it, the rest is still to come. We haven't yet received it. That's why it's called the hope of our calling. Because if we had already received it, we wouldn't be hoping for it, because we will have already been in possession of it. But this is the hope that we have, that we will receive the fullness of our redemption. And we can be certain that there is absolutely nothing that's going to be able to stop it. Because it's not something that we have a hand in, it's something that God has begun and will carry it on and will complete, because it's God's work. Salvation is God's work. It's not our work. It's not dependent on anything that we do, other than to have the comfort of knowing that work, we need to pray. We need to pray daily for the Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds, so that we will know what the hope of our calling is, so that we will have the comfort and the assurance that we are participants of God's work, that we are receiving his blessings, his benefits, and that we are receiving them every day. Just as the children of Israel had to receive the manna every day of their lives, we need to receive that manna, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came down from heaven, every day of our lives. We need to be constantly at the throne of grace, because we need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, because this is the hope of our calling. May God grant that he would bless to us these thoughts. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your ability to enlighten our minds through the revelation that you give to us by your Holy Spirit. So we're asking, O Lord, that you would never have us go on a spiritual holiday, that you would never allow us to become complacent concerning the work that you've achieved on our behalf and the work that you're willing to impart to us, so that we might experience the comfort of it here and now. Lord, we're asking that you would help us daily to look to yourself and to receive of your Holy Spirit who ministers to our spirits and gives us this assurance that we are the children of God. Lead us, O Lord, and go before us. Have mercy upon us for our sins and shortcomings. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to conclude by singing in Psalm 111 on page 391. Page 391. And we're going to sing from verse 6. He did the power of his works unto his people show, when he the heathen's heritage upon them did bestow. His handiworks are truth and right, all his commands are sure, and done in truth and uprightness, they evermore endure. Down to the end of the psalm. Psalm 111 at verse 6. He did the power of his works unto his people show. Fellowship of the Holy Spirit, rest and abide with you all, now and forevermore.